It's really nice to sit up here and listen to everybody sing. Somebody should just rotate up and just sit in the front so you can just hear everybody sing. It's wonderful. Two quick notes on BJ's prayer. Thank you, BJ, for leading us this morning again. One, I left the World Renew Ukraine note in the bulletin. I updated the number of refugees, and as of yesterday, it's at least 50% higher than the number I updated it to already. So just thank you for remembering to pray there. And also, it struck me the number of mental health addiction requests we had this morning. And part of my work at the hospital has put me in touch in the last few weeks with the commissioner of Skagit County, who handles committals and other mental health issues. And right now, there is no place to send people in Skagit County when somebody, we're swamped. And the director of the new Dugualik clinic out on Highway 20 and hear about what they're doing, as well as our own staff at Island Hospital. And I this has been a really, really tough season for people struggling with addiction and mental health issues. So thank you for remembering those people in prayer. And you'll be hearing a few sales pitches from me in the next few weeks about some opportunities coming up to just to be a part of the solution to this problem in our community as well as in our church. Well, enough sales pitches. I'm excited to be one step closer to Holy Week this week. And as we've been saying, we're following Jesus on that road from baptism to his temptation to his ministry. And now, as he begins to expand his ministry to include even Gentiles, we're on that walk with Jesus. Today, Luke chapter 7, where the core is Jesus' response to the centurion's faith. I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel, as Jesus and the centurion have this wonderful conversation. Before I start, struck me as I was looking at my last few sermon notes that we're covering most of the big issues in the Christian faith. We talked about identifying with Jesus in his baptism, and about Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' temptation, and what the gospel means last week as Jesus introduced the gospel, and this week, faith. So we're kind of doing a primer in Christian life, and it's really, I think that's what Luke has in mind, as this gospel is addressed to new believers who are not Jews in the first century, who need to know the Jesus story. And that's what we're doing in church on Sunday mornings. We're making sure we remember the Jesus story. From Luke chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying all this, and we're going to talk about what this is, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The Holy Spirit's word for the church in Anacortes this morning, as well as Luke's word for the church in the first century. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to open up your word. And Father, I hope to receive that same faith blessing that that centurion felt that day. In Jesus' name, amen. The text begins with, after Jesus said these things, he was with the people, and then he went down to Capernaum. The traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount is just up the hill from this beautiful garden, which is in present-day Capernaum. It was a beautiful Galilean Sea of Galilee port city in the first century as well, with a wonderful little Roman port built by the Romans, and a Roman centurion, probably over a squad of Hebrew or mixed race people, because there's no history of there being a Roman outpost here, but there was a centurion living here. And even today, this is just a beautiful, beautiful place to visit. There is an advantage to visiting Capernaum in the rain. There's nobody else there that day. I've been there when it's just packed with people. When you visit in the rain, there's nobody there. And this is a picture of me and my aunt in the second century synagogue in Capernaum, built over the site of the first century synagogue. In the gardens around, there are pieces from both first century Jesus synagogue and the one that is the ruins that are there now, scattered all around. And for most of the tours we do, this is one of the very first sites where we get to study first century and second century and third century Roman columns. They're everywhere. What's interesting is, as you're standing there in the garden at the synagogue in Capernaum, and you turn 180 degrees, this is what you see. The ruins of first century Capernaum with the Church of St. Peter suspended above the ruins. They wanted to build a church to St. Peter there, but they didn't want to ruin the ruins. That sounds really funny to say that way. They didn't want to destroy the archaeological integrity of the site, so they actually suspended the church over the site. And you can actually, in the church, you can look down on this site, which is the traditional, and there's no reason to doubt, home of St. Peter, where Jesus last week healed Peter's mother-in-law, where there was a second century octagonal church built over it, thus the shape of the church built above it. And what you're seeing is the walls of the second church, the second structure there, the church that was built at the site of St. Peter's, at Peter's house. A beautiful, beautiful, beautiful site. And just as important today, for anybody traveling around Galilee in the footsteps of Jesus as it was in the first century. And the text ends here in Capernaum as Jesus interacts with this centurion. And what's interesting in the text is he never meets him face to face. Their conversation happens through intermediaries, right? Through the Jewish leaders and then through the centurion's other slaves or soldiers as they carry on this conversation. We're following Luke's journey with Jesus, not so much chronologically, and I put the chronology in your notes just so, because that is so hard to see, or even geographically, even though we've shown pictures of the geography where these things happen, but we're really following Luke's gospel the way he wrote his gospel, as a journey of Jesus meeting people on the way from his baptism to his death in Jerusalem. And this is the Bible Project's poster. I've got copies in the back. I just encourage you to have this just to keep this picture in front of you. As Jesus begins on the left-hand side, establishing the values of the kingdom, and we'll talk about the Sermon on the Mount that just precedes this, and Jesus establishes this new Israel. And then Jesus just meets people on this journey until he enters Jerusalem. And in fact, Luke's gospel is kind of split into three parts: the introduction, the journey, and then the biggest part is Holy Week in Jerusalem. And the chart does a great way of laying that out. So the next step on Jesus' path is Capernaum. Jesus had finished saying all these things, had finished in both Matthew and Luke's gospels, the Sermon on the Mount immediately precedes this. He had finished the Sermon on the Mount, the values of the kingdom, and now the values begin to be played out in Jesus' life. He told you the rules of the kingdom, the Beatitudes, the parable of the wise man and foolish man, you know, that stuff. And now, how you actually live it out, and we follow Jesus living it out as we go on. Now, just a couple thoughts, big picture thoughts about this text. One, what Jesus finished teaching is important in this text. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It is the values of the kingdom, and as I said, now the values begin to get laid out. But, and I think Luke does it this way, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, obviously, but Luke does it this way because this is a key teaching tool for the first century church, first century Christians, Gentiles mostly, not in Judea, but in Asia Minor and Europe, who didn't experience Judea firsthand, who never were there, who didn't know Jesus, and they need to know the Jesus story. So this is a teaching tool. In Luke's gospel, the focus is almost exclusively on the Gentiles of this part. In Matthew's telling of this story, he includes a warning about the Jews, the Hebrew people, presuming on their faith, presuming on their position. He continues, I tell the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, and there's an Isaac and Jacob in heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, that is those who presumed, the Hebrew people who rejected Jesus, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness. In Matthew's telling, there's a little warning because he's writing to Jews mostly who need to be reminded you can't presume on grace and faith. Luke's writing to Gentiles. This is his teaching for the church. That includes us. We're part of those people who come from the east and from the west and are invited to this feast, and we better know about it. As I said, Luke takes the values of the kingdom and then makes them live in his gospel. And maybe most interesting here, I thought, Luke seems to connect Jesus with the ministry of Elijah, who had a experience with a Gentile military leader, Naaman, with Naaman's leprosy. If you remember that story from the end of 1 Kings. And he had an experience with a widow's son dying. And I think Luke begins to connect Jesus' ministry with the ministry of the greatest Old Testament prophet, Elijah, as Luke begins to teach. The story that immediately follows this is the story of him meeting the widow at Nain and meeting her as she carries her son out to bury him. The two crowds, Jesus' crowd and the funeral crowd, meet on the road. Jesus walks up to the coffin, lays his hand on it, and says, "Don't cry," and raises her son. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' compassion, but also, if you're going to be a prophet like Elijah, not only should you cure a foreign military leader's sickness, but you should raise a widow's son. And Luke, Jesus does both of these in this chapter. And I think it's a picture from Luke of just how important Jesus' ministry is. He's the new Elijah. And I was asking myself this week, where would a Gentile doctor from Asia Minor learn the history of the Hebrew people well enough to drop these hints of Jesus and Elijah into his story? He's a Gentile doctor from Asia Minor. He didn't grow up here. He probably didn't hear these stories, you know, from his grandparents or in synagogue growing up. And it just struck me as I was writing this that Luke learned it the same way we've learned it, by listening to Paul preach. And that Paul's text was these Old Testament stories, including the story of Elijah. And I can just see Luke listening to Paul preach about Elijah, and then Luke saying, "Oh, that's just like Jesus' ministry." And this becomes just a part of his gospel. So I don't know if you're into connections like that, but that struck me this week. On to the story itself. It begins with this incredible study of authority and humility in the life of this centurion. This is the message that the centurion sends to Jesus. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, that's partly out of really sincere compassion for Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to have to compromise his ritual cleanliness by coming into a Gentile's house. So part of it is that he wants to keep Jesus from having to make a decision. Well, do I go to a Gentile's house or not? we know that Jesus would have done it because he does it in other places. But that's part of what's going on here. But part of it is the centurion's sincere humility, even his kindness that comes out in this picture, kindness to Jesus, kindness to the Jewish leaders, which was not common in the first century. I hope you have kind of a sense of how interesting this relationship must have been. In fact, some of the commentators are so taken by that, they say that the Jewish leaders were just sucking up to the centurion, wanting another contribution for their synagogue. So then they go. I don't believe that. I don't find any hint of that in the text, other than sincere friendship, kindness between a centurion, a Roman centurion, and Jesus. And so there's a humility edge to this, and there's an authority edge to this. The centurion understands he's under authority, just like he sees Jesus' ministry under authority. And he is someone in authority, just as he has already heard the stories of Jesus' authority over sickness. In fact, he's already healed a paralytic in Capernaum, and certainly a leading figure in Capernaum would have heard the story of Jesus' ministry already there. He would have already known that Jesus healed Peter's mother right here. And then, as we read, all the people from the surrounding communities came and brought their sick to Jesus in Capernaum. He knew Jesus had authority over sickness. And he recognizes Jesus' authority, both being under authority, and Jesus' authority over creation, even over the curse of creation. It's a beautiful, beautiful study in humility and authority that goes on here. It just seems to me that Luke has a special place in his heart for centurions. And when we get to the final part of this story, it's a centurion at the cross who makes that final statement, surely this was a righteous man. Luke has a special place. Secondly, the story begins with great humility. And I don't know how you learned the lesson that humility and authority have to go together. I'm not sure how you learned it. One of the places I learned it was at Officer Candidate School. So you spend 3 months at Officer Candidate School. Mine was extended because of a budget crunch that year, so I actually had an extra month at Officer Candidate School, an extra month to get the certified on our sidearms and everything else that you do there. But one of the things they do is you begin as a grunt at Officer Candidate School, because the thinking is you have to learn to take orders before you can learn to give orders, right? And we had all kinds of problems in my company at Officer Candidate School. All kinds of problems. Some of them were not our fault. We were a trial class. Up until my class, the men and the women went through Officer Candidate School separately. And I started in a all-men company in Officer Candidate School. And then the way they work is that halfway through, a new company comes in, and so the old company can teach the new company. Well, the new group that came in were half men and half women. We were the first blended group at Officer Candidate School, and it was a fiasco. We're in a 100-year-old building, so there aren't enough bathrooms, for one thing. To have women. I mean, everything was poorly planned, and marriages broke. I mean, it was a fiasco to put men and women together in an environment that just never designed to have men and women together, especially single men and women and married men. It was an absolute fiasco. But with all the everything negative that happened there, getting stuck there longer because of a budget crunch, having this thing tossed on us about figuring out how to combine men and women in a situation like that, what wasn't never meant to happen. The only person in my company that didn't make it through, well, besides me for a medical issue, the only other person, I figured I'd say it differently, the only other person in my company didn't make it through was somebody who refused to take orders. Just couldn't, I got a Navy guy nodding his head. He just couldn't do it. And he didn't make it. And it just, you learn so quickly, whether it's in a family or whether it's on a fishing boat or whether it's in the Navy, that you've got to learn humility first. And I think this story teaches that. And in fact, we're going to begin to see that more and more in Jesus' ministry, because Jesus' life reflected both aspects of authority, being under authority and being over authority. We talked about being over people. We talked about his authority over his healings and his ability, his teaching with authority. But his authority under is what struck the centurion first. And it's something that we see more and more in Jesus' life as we follow him along. And again, it comes to a head just like so much in Holy Week as Jesus is in the garden and he prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is the definition of being under authority, of submitting, to place yourself under somebody else. And Jesus learned that as well. And the centurion recognized that in this story. This is also a study in faith. When Jesus heard the centurion's message, I don't deserve to have you come to my house. You can just say it and it will happen. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. The Matthew's version has astonished, which is another wonderful description of what's happening here. And turning to the crowd following him, he says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. There is a faith picture here that is really, really important. The men who were with him turned and they went to the house and they found the servant well. That all Jesus had to do was say it. In fact, in this text, what's interesting is he never says it. Right? Did he pick? He never even has to say it. All he has to do is will it to happen, and the centurion's servant is well again. And I just want to remind you, this is that Matthew text of it again, that there is a warning here for those of us who would presume on faith. So I have Matthew's version of this in the back of my head as we tell the story, but Luke focuses on the positive, not the negative here. So we're going to do that as well. These are three stories of faith in Luke chapter 7, and none of them expected to have a miracle, a faith encounter with Jesus when this story began. Not the centurion, not the widow from Nain, who had no idea that her funeral procession and Jesus' crowd coming were going to meet on the road and have that kind of effect on her life. And not at the end of the story, the woman who wept and cleaned Jesus' feet with her tears at the house of a Pharisee. And the story at the end of Luke 7, which continues this faith theme, is maybe the most spectacular, as the Pharisee says, if Jesus was really the prophet he thinks he is, he would know who was touching him, that woman who was cleaning his feet with her hair. And Jesus' response is to the woman, your sins are forgiven you. And the other guests, who is this? And Jesus responds with this beautiful, beautiful statement. The third faith statement in Luke chapter 7. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What is it about this faith? Number one, it is a surprising faith for the people who encountered Jesus. Secondly, it ought to surprise us because Jesus celebrates his faith in incredibly surprising places. In the life of a centurion, who would have been the last person in Capernaum that the Jews would have expected, in the life of a widow from Nain, who was the lowest on the socioeconomic spectrum in the ancient world, but encounters the incredible mercy and healing power of Jesus, and then the woman at the end of the chapter, who's described simply as a sinful woman, but who ends up with her sins forgiven, which shocks everybody, and her faith saving her. It's just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story of faith popping up in the most unusual places. And we're supposed to read this text with one thought in mind. When faith showed up in my life, it was no less surprising, and it was every bit as unusual. So unless we start, we approach the text with those with that perspective, we're playing the role of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7. which is not where we want to be because they're the ones who get left out in the darkness. So we just don't want to be there. Okay, so what are we saying about our faith? Just three thoughts to bring it all together. One, faith in this text is trust. There simply isn't the idea that in any one of these pictures, the centurion, the widow, or the woman, there's not a sense that faith for them is some blind leap of faith. It begins as a sincere head and heart trust in Jesus. Head knowing what he's promised. Heart knowing that that's true about me. That's our definition of faith. And it's the definition that comes right out of some of the most beautiful chapters in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts. That's the faith word. But here, because faith would sound just too religious, I don't know, belief sounds too religious. I don't know that the translators, and it rightly so, revert back to its core meaning, simply to trust somebody's promises. It always hopes, it always perseveres. And in Hebrews, the great faith chapter, where faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, it isn't a blind leap of faith, but it is a sincere head and heart trust in God's promises. And I just picked one of those people out of Hebrews 11, Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he promised the son, he'd given the son, and now he says, I want you to offer the son to me. He who had received the promises, Abraham, was about to sacrifice his son, even though God had said to him, it's through this son, Isaac, that your offspring will be reckoned. And in this story, Abraham's faith is simply believing God's promise. And the text goes on to say that Abraham believed that God would, so to speak, bring his son back from the dead, and he really did. And that's, of course, is a picture looking forward to Jesus as well. Not a blind leap of faith, but centurion, widow, and woman, all three are trusting what they know about this Jesus person, his promises, and making it their own. I love the beginning point for faith here. Faith is a gratitude response from centurion, from widow, and from the woman, the sinful woman. Faith is gratitude. And at the end of the story, in this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee named Simon, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, the woman, for she has loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. A challenge to the Pharisees' faith. You know what, I'm going to... Oh. There's a beautiful little mini parable in here, in this story, in this conversation between Jesus and this Pharisee named Simon. There's this mini parable where Jesus said, suppose somebody owes you $50 and somebody owes you $500 and neither can pay you back and you forgive both the debts. Who is most thankful? Duh. Who's most thankful? The one who owed the huge debt. Which one are we? The one who owes the little debt to Jesus or the one who owes the big debt to Jesus? The big debt. So who should be the most thankful? We are. And what's going to be the response of gratitude? It's going to be faith. That's the story of Luke chapter 7, and I love it. And finally, faith is our message. And here, I've already hinted that Luke and Paul had this incredible synergism, this incredible relationship. I'm going to go to Luke's friend Paul for this. As Paul is having a conversation with Roman rulers in Caesarea and telling his story, and as part of his testimony, he's telling the story of Jesus encountering him on the road to Damascus. And this is what Jesus says to him. I am sending you to them, that is, to the Gentiles, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That calling people to faith, to repentance and forgiveness, becomes the absolute core of the message we bring to the world. We invite the world to meet the Jesus who had such a beautiful conversation with a Gentile military officer in Capernaum, who had such a wonderful conversation, wonderful response to the weeping of a mom who just lost a child outside of Nain, to the Jesus who recognized the incredible faith and love of a woman who should not have been at that Pharisee's house that night, and says, "Your faith has saved you." That's the Jesus we're introducing people to. I think that's a great, great person to introduce people to. Father,
thank you
this morning for the privilege one more time of walking with Jesus from his baptism to his death. And Father, I ask that that the faith reflected here in this story would grow, would multiply, and would just explode out of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our music team this morning did not give me an idea for a ending song, so this is my choice for a testimony song to end with.
We only have two verses because the third one's not written.
So. You only have two verses?
Yeah, sorry.